Hello everyone, this is Saturday the 20th of March, and the lectionary text for this weekend, which we're going to look at, is Luke chapter 18 verses 31 to chapter 19 verse 10. Well, we noticed last time how Jesus spoke about the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, in particular reference to how that whole body of scripture had prepared the way and pointed people towards his own ministry and mission. And he said in chapter 16, verse 17, that it was easier, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail, for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. It was easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for anything to drop out of the law, and so that nothing in the law or the prophets could possibly fail. Everything had to come to pass. Everything that was written concerning him had to come to pass. And of course, we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, how he also talked about the law as being like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That was its purpose, to lead us to Christ. So that we would then be justified, not by the law, because we would no longer be, once we come to Christ, under the law's jurisdiction, but under Christ's jurisdiction, and we would be justified by faith rather than by works of the law. So the law remains, of course, for Christians under the new covenant, but it's reappropriated, as is evident from Paul's writings. It's reappropriated, no longer serves as covenant law for us, but continues to serve as wisdom, as prophecy, as in this instance, and of course as moral teaching. So Jesus makes this point that it was impossible for the law and the prophets to fail in terms of the things that were written concerning him. Well, we're in chapter 18, verse 31, and Jesus once again takes his disciples aside, and he tells them very plainly. There were times when they said to him, "Lord, you're speaking in riddles. You know, can you not speak to us plainly?" Well, in these latter days of his ministry, he does speak to them plainly. And this is one of those instances where he takes them aside and tells them in no uncertain terms. Verse 31 of chapter 18, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Nothing is going to fail." Well, this is the third time that Jesus spoke plainly about what is prophesied to happen to him when they arrive finally in Jerusalem. We might remember chapter 19, verse 51, for example, where it talks about as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. This was shortly after the transfiguration, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. And of course, I love that phrase, that ultimately in Jesus' mind, where his mind is resolutely set, is to return to his Father in heaven. Now, he prays, doesn't he, on the night in which he was betrayed, he prays that prayer, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made." And this is where his mind is resolutely set, to return to his Father. So I love that phrase in chapter 9, verse 51, just after the transfiguration event, where he says that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. That's ultimately where he's going. But Jesus is resolutely set out to get to Jerusalem, because, of course, in order to get to heaven and return to his Father, he has to go to the cross. Well, Jerusalem was the place, wasn't it? Where we mentioned this also before, where the prophets were judged. And if they were found to be false, that's where they were sentenced to death. So Jerusalem had this reputation, this unfortunate reputation of the place where the prophets were murdered. Although they didn't consider them to have been murdered, they considered them to have been rightly judged and put to death appropriately. But in reality, many of God's true prophets were falsely judged and falsely put to death. So Jerusalem became the place where the prophets were slain. And there were three occasions, weren't there, where Jesus weeps over the city, recorded for us in the New Testament. We remember how he wept over the city before he reached the city. And that's in this gospel, chapter 13, verse 34. What it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is what Jesus said as he wept over the city that he loved. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. And he also wept over Jerusalem as he entered the city. We'll be looking at that next time, chapter 19, verses 41 to 42, where it says that it says in verse 41, and when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. If only they had known. But now, for God's purposes, it was hidden from their eyes. And also, while Jesus was in the city, Matthew records this for us in chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, this famous declaration from Jesus, this famous statement of his concerning Jerusalem, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And then in verse 38 of that same chapter, Matthew chapter 23, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. Now, Jesus prophesies in those closing chapters of Matthew, chapter 24 also, how the whole nation of Judah was under judgment, as well as the city of Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here's Jesus resolutely set once again to go to Jerusalem, his disciples with him, the apostles with him. And what were they thinking? What were the apostles thinking? I've often tried to picture this scene, this long journey to Jerusalem, where, as Mark tells us, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 33, that Jesus walked in front of them. And I just picture that whole scene and the conversations, the quiet whisperings that the disciples would have had with each other, just talking about how Jesus' expression had just changed so much in these last days, how he was so resolute in his demeanor, how the expression on his face was something that they hadn't seen before. There was just such determination in his whole expression that they were almost afraid to speak to him. And they must have just wondered many things and discussed many things along the way, talked among themselves. But Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to experience something which he didn't want to experience in one sense. Remember, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The expression on Jesus' face must have been so arresting, so strange in one sense, so determined. There was something about his demeanor that the disciples couldn't have helped but notice. And I often do wonder what kind of conversations they had along the way as Jesus walked ahead of them. And they were just left to wonder exactly what it was that was going to transpire. So again, Jesus tells them very plainly what's about to happen to him. when they finally reach the city of Jerusalem. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says in verse 31 of chapter 18, which is where we are, he says, "The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spat upon, and flogged. They will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." That's the prophecy. He'll be killed, he'll be buried, he'll rise again. That's the pattern. That's the prophecy. That's the reality. That's the truth. However, once again, they didn't understand what it was that he was saying to them. They couldn't take in that detail. It just didn't seem to make sense. He was the Messiah. They understood that. They believed that. Peter had already made that famous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They believed those things. The Holy Spirit had revealed it to them. Jesus had revealed it to them. The Holy Spirit had opened their understanding to see that Jesus was indeed that prophet of which Moses had spoken. But they just couldn't understand how the one who was to come, how the Savior of Israel, that had been long awaited by the nation through many centuries, how the Messiah, who was supposed to appear and do such mighty things, could be mocked and insulted by Gentiles, of all people, spat upon, flogged, killed, and finally raise himself from the dead. Well, they were traveling to Jericho on the way to Bethany at the foot of the Mount of Olives, which is where we'll come to eventually next time, I think. Traveling from the north, from the region of Galilee, through Jericho, which is where they're approaching now, and finally on to Bethany. Jesus is intent on reaching Jerusalem at all costs, but there are two interruptions that take place. There's a poor blind beggar he meets as he comes toward Jericho, just outside the city, who simply wanted to see. And there's a wealthy, high-ranking tax collector who wanted to see Jesus. Anyway, first they come to Jericho, which is probably about 20 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And this is a city that was largely built, or rebuilt, I guess, by Herod the Great, Herod who had rebuilt the second temple. Remember how the disciples with Jesus went to the temple and the disciples commented on the wonder of the place, the magnificence of the building. Well, this was the building that Herod the Great had rebuilt, extended. And Jericho, which is where they're about to enter, this was a city that was largely rebuilt by Herod the Great, who had built some palaces there, It's also where Herod died. Remember the story of the infant Jesus, how Herod had ordered the murder of children under the age of, 3 years old or 4 years old? And so his family, Joseph, Mary, the young Jesus, had to flee from there into Egypt and had to wait until such a time that when it was safe to return to Judea and to Galilee. But they had to wait for the death of Herod. Well, this is where Herod died, in Jericho. His son Archelaus, who replaced him, also had some palaces here. Archelaus was much more ruthless and evil than his father even was. But here in verses 35 to 42, we find Jesus healing another beggar. He'd already healed another blind beggar, I should say. He'd already done so previously. two blind men that we find he heals in Matthew chapter 9, I think it is. But here we have a very similar situation where this blind beggar cries out to Jesus, verse 38 of Luke chapter 18. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me." Just like those two men in Matthew chapter 9, they were persistent. They also cried out in the same way to Jesus. And, of course, because of their persistence, he responded. Well, this is a very similar situation. This blind man who's outside the city of Jericho cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowds shout for him to stop. The disciples even shout for him to stop, crying out, calling Jesus son of David. Of course, that's a messianic title. And so there was a lot of people sort of surprised and shocked at hearing that proclaimed so loudly by this blind beggar that they shout for him to stop saying that. There's a lot of kingdom talk in Jericho as there would be in Jerusalem. Remember, this was the first city taken by the Israelites under Joshua, wasn't it, Jericho. There's a lot of kingdom talk here, a lot of unrest at times, just as there were during the Passover season in Jerusalem also. This was a delicate time, if you like. The authorities always looking for signs of or talk of insurrection. And somebody crying out loudly, "Son of David," this messianic title, to Jesus, the crowds were nervous about that. They shouted for him to stop. They shouted for him to cease. But Jesus heals him. Jesus heals him. Verse 39. "And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much more, 'You son of David, have mercy on me.'" Verse 40. "And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, 'What will you that I do for you? What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.'" And verse 42, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you.' And immediately," verse 43, "he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people," isn't this a change where they've been just shouting for him to stop, "and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So whereas at the beginning they were telling him to stop shouting praise to Jesus, now they joined in his praise, having seen the miracle. So the people sort of joined in his praise of God. Quite a turnaround. Well, Jesus enters Jericho. His intention, of course, all along is to press on to Jerusalem. His mind and his whole demeanor, remember, is resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. He has no intention of being delayed. However, just as on this occasion with this blind beggar who cries out to him and is so persistent that Jesus does stop and heals him, there's another interruption. There's a publican, a man called Zacchaeus. His name means pure. Well, he's a tax collector, so that's a very unusual name for a tax collector. There must have been quite a few local jokes about that. You know, pure, you know, he's anything but pure. He's a traitor to his own people, a collaborator with the Roman authorities, an extortioner. He, you know, sort of squeezes as much money as he can out of people when he gets a chance to tax them. That was the reputation that the tax collectors had, and that's the reputation that Zacchaeus must have had. But his name means pure. But tax collectors were seen as dishonest, totally dishonorable individuals. They were viewed as traitors, as collaborators. But Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. He'd heard about him. We don't exactly know what he had heard, but he'd obviously heard something very positive to him. And he'd heard that Jesus was coming to the city. And knowing that Jesus was coming to the city, he was desperate to see him. He was desperate to see Jesus, desperate to catch a sight of him. I wonder what it was that he'd heard. I wonder why Zacchaeus was so desperate to see Jesus. What had he heard about this Jesus of Nazareth? I wonder had he heard that this Jesus had been called, in malicious terms, really, although it wasn't malicious, in Zacchaeus' mind. He'd heard that Jesus, maybe he'd heard this, that Jesus, this Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, said in a malicious way by the religious authorities and maybe others. But to Zacchaeus, that wasn't malicious at all. That was something which gave him hope. Could this man be a friend of tax collectors like myself and sinners like myself? He knew who he was. He'd got into this profession, and he'd come to a point, maybe because he'd heard these things about Jesus, maybe because many of the things he'd heard had made him think very deeply about his life and his profession and the kind of things that he had done over the years. But he'd heard, I guess, that this Jesus, amongst other things, was said to be, said in malicious terms, but nevertheless to Zacchaeus, that sounded like a wonderful thing to hear about somebody like Jesus, who seemed such a holy man, such a righteous man, such a godly man, and many other things besides he must have heard concerning him. Maybe he'd heard that he was the Messiah. Maybe that's what he'd heard. But the thing that must have impressed him and given him great hope and encouragement was that this Jesus was said to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, if you were a man like Zacchaeus, you'd want to see Jesus. He may well be the only Jew, unlike himself, the only non-sinner like himself, who would welcome him as a friend. Well, he was quite short in height, as we know. We know the story, of course, and he's unable to see over the heads of the people. I guess the people waiting to... they all heard that Jesus was coming, by the way. It was quite a crowd gathering. Jesus had gained such a reputation by this time. As we read the gospel accounts, it builds and builds and builds. His reputation gets bigger and bigger. So that when people know that he's in an area, they come out in their throngs, they come out in their thousands, and there are probably lines of people already awaiting his entry into the city. Maybe sort of the crowds, maybe three or four deep. And Zacchaeus, being a short man, can't see over the heads of the crowd, but he is determined. There's one thing he wants to see, this Jesus. He's got to see him, given what he's heard about him. And so, as we know, he climbs a tree, doesn't he? Verse 4 of chapter 19. He climbs a tree. Very undignified thing to do for somebody like himself. He's an official. In fact, it actually makes the point that he's not only a tax collector, he's a high-ranking tax collector. Remember Matthew was also a tax collector, but this man was maybe sort of higher ranking than, higher up the scale than Matthew was, a chief tax collector. So a very undignified picture, if you like, of this local official climbing up a tree, clambering up a tree. You imagine the people in the crowd who were nearby just looking up and making lots of sarcastic comments about him. He wouldn't have been very liked. No tax collectors were very liked. And locally, of course, Zacchaeus being not only a tax collector, but a rich tax collector and a high-ranking tax collector, there'd be lots of reasons to make some sarcastic comments about the sight of him climbing up a tree in such an undignified fashion. Anyway, we might remember how outside the city, this blind beggar that Jesus had healed had cried out earlier, calling Jesus Son of David. as we say, there was a lot of kingdom talk in Jericho, as there would have been in Jerusalem, especially at this time of year. This was Passover season. And kingdom talk would have been on everyone's lips. The expectations and the hopes of a revived Jewish kingdom would always be in the air at this season. There was great excitement. You know, could Jesus of Nazareth be the one to usher in the kingdom? You know, that's why the huge crowds had gathered. There was lots of expectation, lots of hope and anticipation. This city, Jericho, as we've already mentioned, Herod had been an absolute ruler here. John Wesley, the preacher, said one time that there were 12,000 priests and Levites who lived in the city of Jericho. They traveled back and forth to Jerusalem to do their temple duty, perform their temple duties. We might remember, of course, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan not long ago, and we saw the priest and the Levite passing on the other side as the man was lying on the ground injured. Well, that's what they were doing. There were 12,000, according to John Wesley, 12,000 priests and Levites who lived in Jericho and would travel back and forth from Jericho to Jerusalem to undertake their temple duties. And we can think also of the conversation that Jesus had with Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. That's Luke chapter 5. We looked at that also. In fact, it wasn't much of a conversation, was it? Jesus was passing by with his disciples on the along the seaside, comes across this man, this tax collector, just with his table set out about his duties, and Jesus simply says to him, "Follow me," and Matthew simply gets up and follows him. What had Matthew heard about Jesus? What was it that Matthew had heard? He was also a tax collector like Zacchaeus. What was it that Matthew had heard about Jesus? That when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," he just got up and left his business behind him and followed him. No question. I wonder, had Matthew also heard at that time that Jesus was said to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners? I don't know. I guess we don't know. But there's such an immediate reaction, isn't there, on the part of Matthew back in Luke chapter 5, to follow Jesus when Jesus simply says to him, "Follow me." Well, here in Luke chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, Jesus gives a similar, very abrupt invitation to Zacchaeus. Like Matthew, Zacchaeus had heard this thing about Jesus, or heard many things about Jesus, and he must have heard something about Jesus that made him think, "This is a man I can approach. This is a man I can, I would want to be a friend of. This is a man I would want to be identified with." 19 verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, that's the place where Zacchaeus had climbed up the tree to get a better look at him, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down quickly, because today I'm going to be abiding at your house." Verse 6, and he made haste. That's interesting, isn't it? And he made haste. You know, he was shocked and surprised, I guess, that Jesus shouting up to him to make haste. But he made haste. He came down as quickly as he possibly could. He maybe slid down the tree, who knows, and received him joyfully. Boy, he was so pleased to respond to Jesus' call. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest of this man who was a sinner. Amazing event. But this immediate response from Zacchaeus, very similar to the immediate response of Matthew. Just like Matthew, Zacchaeus responded very positively. He couldn't wait to get down from the tree once Jesus had invited him. And the calling for Matthew, of course, was a calling to apostleship. That didn't matter to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't know at that time exactly what he was going to be to Jesus, how Jesus was going to use him or regard him or see him. That didn't matter at all. Matthew, Zacchaeus, Peter, James, John, them all. They were all in the same situation as far as Jesus was concerned. They were disciples. It didn't matter that Jesus would use some people in one way, others in a different way, regard some as having a certain role and others having a different role. It didn't seem to matter at all. It was enough. And it's enough for us to be disciples of Jesus. Reminded of what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, "He who descended is the very one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. And it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for works of ministry and to build up the body of Christ." Notice how, as far as Paul's concerned, we are all engaged in ministry. We are all partakers in Jesus' ministry. All of us, regardless of how God has placed us within his body, we are all ministers. We're all engaged in ministry, but just in different ways and different degrees. Matthew, when he is called, he's a tax collector. Jesus calls him. He responds very positively. He becomes an apostle. Zacchaeus, another tax collector, Jesus calls him. He responds immediately. He's a disciple. It doesn't matter. It's enough. It's sufficient to be a disciple of Jesus. We're all involved in the same ministry of reconciliation, as Paul again would say. And we're all the same in Jesus' sight. Galatians chapter 3 makes a very similar statement. For it says, "So in Christ Jesus," Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So guess what? Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. Now, there's another similarity between the calling of Matthew and Zacchaeus, both tax collectors. In answer to those who had criticized his visiting Matthew's home, remember, Matthew also celebrated his calling by getting his friends together, inviting Jesus and his disciples to his home. That's Matthew's home. Had this great celebration because of his calling to be a disciple. Remember, he said in chapter 5, verse 32 of Luke's gospel, this is Matthew now, this is Jesus commenting, because of the criticisms that were made about Jesus eating with a tax collector. He says, "I am come not to call the just, but sinners to repentance." Those who had criticized Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus said, "Well, that's what I'm come for. I'm come into the world to save sinners. I haven't come to call the just. If you're righteous and there's no sin in your life, well, then I'm not come to save you. You're already right with God." If that's the case, if that's true, of course it wasn't true. But I'm come to call, I'm not called, sorry, I'll say it again. I'm not come to call the just, but sinners to repentance. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come. And so similarly here in response to the mutterings on this occasion too, on the occasion of Zacchaeus being called to discipleship, chapter 19, verse 7, Jesus says something very similar, but slightly different. 19, verse 7. Well, let's read verse 7 first of all. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he is gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I have given to the poor, and I have taken, and if I have taken anything from any man that by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a child of Abraham. For the Son of Man, verse 10, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Reminds us of the parables we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. We've already seen that repentance involves a change of mind. We've looked at that many times. It's like a turning of the heart from its leaning towards sin, its natural leaning towards sin. It's a turning of the heart away from that natural inclination to serving God. Now notice Zacchaeus' response to the same mutterings. We just read that in verse 8. That he wants to completely turn things around. He wants to give back the things that he's taken from people. And I think all the things that he's done wrong, he wants to put those things right. It's a complete change that's taken place in him. He's no longer one of the many people in this world who have only their own interests at heart. He's somebody now whose interests are the things of God. But we might wonder how excited Matthew must have been to see another tax collector like himself converted. I often think of how Matthew would have responded to that. Would he have become a sort of a close friend of Zacchaeus? Would they have had things to talk about? They would have had similar experiences. They would have been regarded in the same way in their former life. They would have had much to talk about, I guess. But that's something we can never know. But like himself, Zacchaeus was converted, brought into the company of Jesus' disciples, and I guess on this occasion there was no time to compare notes, because Jesus and the disciples were heading away from Jericho now towards Bethany, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and of course from there into the city of Jerusalem, which I guess is where we're heading next time. So once again, thanks for listening.